The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The hour has come, and that is the theme of our evening today. And I'm going to read from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 34. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we come together this Good Friday in challenging and unsettling times in many respects for the world, don't we? And perhaps especially for Christians in particular. The Christian mission organization to the persecuted church, Open Doors, has recently made clear that the present global scale of suffering for Christians is unprecedented. On average, every month, 322 Christians are killed. 214 churches or Christian homes are destroyed, and there are 722 beatings, abductions, rapes, or arrests every month, much of it today in the Islamic world. So today, as we worship together, Christians are sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And we should think about them, I think, and retain them in our prayers today. And moreover, as we've seen, it would be odd, I think, for us to gather tonight and for me to stand here and not to comment on the last few days when the jihadists, this time in Belgium, have once again, Holy Week, murdered dozens of civilians and maimed many others, and these things are done in the name of religion, even in the name of God. And so in a week when these acts have filled the news, could there be a more stark contrast to what we are considering this evening, tonight, an event which manifests actually the real heart of God for a broken and a sin-ravaged world. Today in this celebration, we're reminded that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was on the receiving end of terrible injustice. He was persecuted. He suffered. And he died. And yet out of that great suffering was to come life and hope and salvation for the nations. We're actually reminded this evening that instead of lawless revolutionary violence, murder, and hatred to establish a regime, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, surrendered fully to the will of his Father. He was put to death on the cross for the sin of the world in order to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. The one who could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the tyranny of evil went like a lamb to the slaughter, giving up his life so that from this seed sown, new creation would burst all darkness and death asunder. And that is actually why we are here tonight. A few hours after the bombs went off in Brussels on Tuesday, I was flying out of Heathrow Airport in London on return from a ministry trip there. And there was a very quiet and somber mood in the business lounge because the televisions were broadcasting the events to the travelers as they watched in stunned silence. And when I boarded the plane, hoping for some quiet hours of reading, I found myself next to a mother and grandmother with a small baby and a toddler hailing from Tanzania. And as we began talking, and I was helping her actually get the baby into the cradle, which was right there in front of us, the bassinet, she discovered that I was a Christian pastor and I discovered that she was a Muslim. Now, Islam, if you don't know this, denies that Jesus Christ went to the cross. It denies that he suffered and died for man's sins. That would be shame and weakness. And surely a true prophet would be a powerful conqueror. So Islam claims that Jesus was replaced by someone else on the cross. The Islamic worldview does not see the wisdom and power of God at work in the cross. Neither does it see the ruined, sinful condition of man, unable to save himself by his own works of self-righteousness. But it was that fact, by God's grace, that gave me the opportunity to share with this dear lady the gospel of Jesus Christ. 30,000 feet in the air. She knew it was Easter week. For Christians, she didn't understand the meaning of Christ's death for forgiveness of sins, relationship with God. So I explained it to her and she listened attentively and she asked me many questions. And I encouraged her to, when she arrived in Toronto, to go home there to read the Gospels, which she admitted she'd never done. And actually, when we landed, she asked me where our church was in Toronto. Now, I share that incident with you because it struck me because of the coincidence of those events coming together on Tuesday, Holy Week, bombs going off, killing helpless travelers in Brussels, and I find myself providentially that day placed in my initial irritation next to a Muslim family with this opportunity to share the meaning of Good Friday, the meaning of the cross, and God's forgiveness and salvation for those from the East and from the West in the person of Christ. And during the rest of my journey, I was actually reflecting on the task of preaching tonight. And I thought about the Gentiles in our text, these Greeks, who asked to see Jesus. They had no concept of the imminent sufferings of Christ. They had no grasp of the atonement. They had no appreciation in their culture for the wisdom and power and the grace of God in the covenant. And yet their coming on this day, their question pointed to the reality of the meaning of Good Friday. And I think we live again in a culture in desperate need, do we not, of seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. There are three essential questions here in John 12. Three questions that I want to bring out for us tonight that highlight the power and the glory of the cross and show us who Jesus really is. The first question is the question asked by this group of Gentiles, this group of Greeks, we're told. We wish to see Jesus. Can we see Jesus? They asked Philip. They were caught up in the national religious enthusiasm, it seems, of the crowd who'd come up for the Passover feast. And it seems that the procession, which we call the triumphal entry, had come to an end in the outer precincts of the temple. And among the crowd then were these interested God-fearers, these interested Gentiles. Gentiles who found something attractive about the faith of Abraham. And they seem to be caught up in some measure in all this religious excitement. Now, it's possible that this evening, some of us are like that today. We're part of this crowd this evening, which is substantial. And we find something interesting and attractive about the faith of these Christians and this Jesus that they're singing about. He fascinates us, perhaps. Even though we're not sure really what it's all about, we're not sure we understand the meaning of all the songs or all the readings. Well, if that's you, you're in the right place. Well, naturally, these Gentiles, these Greeks, they wanted a personal interview with this remarkable man. This man, Jesus. Who wouldn't want an interview with him? Their cautious approach was to speak with Philip. Philip was a man with a Greek name, from a Gentile territory, Bethsaida in Galilee. And he tells the request to Andrew, a man with another Greek name, and they go together and tell Jesus. Now, this was a moment, don't forget, of incredible messianic expectation. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a young donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And he gets there and he's told that now the Gentiles are coming to him. Some of the observers that day must have asked themselves, is this going to be the moment of the revolution? Is this the Semitic spring that we've been waiting for, that's even going to sweep up the Gentiles into it? Even the Gentiles will be caught up in the new order as this new leader ascends to earthly power. But the answer, of course, was no. What was about to happen shocked even Jesus' closest disciples. The way that God was working to bring salvation to all people was not going to be the outgrowth of Israel's religious fervor, nor the intellectual curiosity of the Greek mind. The path of redemption, Scripture tells us, was to be a stumbling block to the Jewish expectation and foolishness to the Gentile tradition of wisdom. And in this remarkable incident, as Jesus then approaches the cross and his death, interestingly enough, we're reminded of the beginning. At the birth of Christ, Gentiles came from the east up to Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem because they had seen the star of a king rising. That's why they came. At the end of Jesus' life, on the eve of his death at the cross, Gentiles from the west come witnessing the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The Magi from the east come to the cradle. The Greeks from the west come to the cross. Both incidents signify exactly the same reality to us today, one which is the only reason we are actually here tonight, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, of all nations, of all peoples. This moment signifies that Christ is our King as well. Jesus immediately indicates to them in the text, in John 12, that this event actually pictures his world mission. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The way of true victory, of true conquest, of the establishment of God's kingdom of righteousness and peace was to be by the way none would expect, the death of the cross. The image Jesus uses as he speaks to the crowd, which now these Greeks, it seems, stood amongst them, is one from the natural world. He says that a seed must go into the ground before there can be a harvest. It must be sown, in verse 24. Christ is that seed, that grain of wheat must fall, die, and be buried, and only in that way can the nations be gathered in. If these Greeks were to enter the kingdom, Jesus makes it plain, I have to be lifted up. I have to die. Now, I want us to pause with these Gentiles for a moment, these Greeks, because for us to grasp the power of this moment, as Gentiles come to Jesus before the cross, we need to be mindful of the context from which these people came. Greek thought is something which occupies the attention of St. Paul in the book of Acts, repeatedly, and in the epistles, many of the epistles. He considers it several times, because Greek thought drew its central motive from two key ideas or aspects. Now, just bear with me a moment. Two thoughts or aspects. First, pre-Homeric religion of life and death, and second, the cultural religion of the Olympian gods. The first, very simply, this pre-Homeric religion, this older aspect, deified nature, made a god of nature. They believed essentially in Mother Earth and an endless stream of organic life flowing from her, that is, the world of matter, that they divinized. But the existence of everything in this stream was subjected to the horrible and merciless fate of death. That was a problem. This was seen as a great tragedy. It was seen as a great injustice. And then second, the second aspect deified a cultural part of Greek society, the Olympian gods centered on Apollo the legislator. These gods are becoming ever more popular in our movies today. And these gods left Mother Earth with her endless stream of life and death and have a personal and immortal form living at Mount Olympus, an invisible world of ideal, perfect form or of true being. Now, the problem for the Greeks with these immortals, these gods, is that they cannot help lamentable man when cruel death strikes him down, as Homer put it in the Odyssey. So there developed these two irreconcilable worlds for the Greeks in their culture, the world of form and the world of matter. And this terrible tension was basic to all of their thought. This is the background from which these people came. This was the culture from which they came. Their situation was a fatalistic and a hopeless one. And so various schools developed that exhausted themselves and exhausted their culture with ideas about how to live life in the prison of the material world. There were the Stoics that Paul finds in Acts chapter 17, emphasizing reason and so-called natural law. And then there were the Epicureans who were there as well, hedonistic, pleasure-seeking in their thinking. And then there were the Cynics, which means exactly what it says, they were cynics, and many others. These themes have remained with us in human thought right up to the present. So the ideal men for Greek culture were the heroes, the mighty men or philosopher kings who might, by great thoughts, by great deeds, become immortal and shed this materially bound life-death cycle. It's very similar to what many people believe today. Yet this group of Greeks in John 12, possibly interested in Yahweh, fascinated by the religious zeal of the Jews concerning a king, came and they said, "Philip, we want to see Jesus." Did they expect to see a Homeric hero, a philosopher king, an ideal man, an Adonis, a man fit for Olympus? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us what they expected. But what they did find was certainly what they would have least expected. They found the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was something about this Jesus that was drawing the Gentile mind and heart. If I put myself into the mind of those people today, I think they must have been tired and exhausted by the religious culture of Greco-Roman life and thought and its failure to answer man's most basic needs, and they wanted to see Jesus. Now, maybe you're in a similar situation tonight, disillusioned and exhausted by the false answers of our bankrupt culture today, anxious about the prospect of decay and disease and death, that cycle of life, tired and worn down by a heavy heart and guilty conscience, let down by false hopes and empty experiences. And you also want to see Jesus. Well, you can see him today with the eyes of your heart as together we look at the cross. For in this man, Jesus Christ, though these Gentiles did not know it yet, lay the only answer to life and death that Greek thought had so earnestly looked for. And indeed, according to the apostle, in Christ alone was life and immortality brought to light. In him alone was the answer to the misery and the sorrow of decay and death to which sin had subjected human beings, sins that left him to his sense of self-pity in his Greek tragedies and given over to his fatalistic resignation. And that kind of fatalistic resignation is with us in Belgium. The legislature is now considering and change to the euthanasia law, death on demand. That if you go into any clinic and ask a doctor to kill you, they have to do it within a week. Death on demand, that's the new proposal. If that's not fatalistic resignation, I don't know what is. But to the Gentile mind imprisoned by false philosophy, God's means of bringing life and immortality to light at the cross seemed like folly. It seemed like defeat. More death. More shame. It's for this reason that St. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As Leslie Newbegin puts it so well, that the crucifixion of a man should be the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God is as scandalous to the Jewish religious messianism as it is absurd to Greek philosophy. Yet the so-called wisdom of the Gentile culture had proven futile in addressing despair, decay, death, hopeless in revealing life in immortality. Its ethics had no answer to the problem of sin. Its polis, its city-state, had no ability to bring righteousness and justice to bear. So these people, they wanted to see Jesus. Modern humanistic philosophy and culture has done no better than the ancients. And so, like these Greeks of old, we must learn to ask today again, can we see Jesus and follow him to the cross? The second question, which won't take as long as the first. The second question in our text is one that the Lord Jesus asks himself rhetorically, because he already knew the answer and had determined his course. "What shall I say?" Question mark. "Father, save me from this hour." Jesus knew that the whole purpose of his coming was for this hour, for this purpose. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In verse 27, he says, "For this purpose, I have come to this hour." The Gospels tell us his face had been set toward Jerusalem steadfastly. He'd come to die. And what would this hour accomplish? Well, we're told in the text, John makes it clear, it would glorify the Father, it would glorify the Son, and it would bring many sons to glory. It would glorify the Father and the Son and bring many sons to glory. The cross was going to accomplish the salvation of people from every nation by the debt for sin being paid in full. Jesus says as well, in verse 31, it was to be the judgment of the world, because both God's justice and God's mercy are being made manifest, and all lawlessness and illegitimate rule and power is being condemned. It was to be the casting out of the ruler of the fallen world of sin and death, the one with the stranglehold over death, the adversary, Satan. Jesus tells us this in verse 31. In fact, the Apostle John, in his first letter, he tells us emphatically, he says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's the reason. This was true victory. This was true conquest. This was the establishment of a true kingdom. And yet, notice the context in which Jesus powerfully declares and accepts this purpose and prays to God to glorify his name is one in which he is deeply troubled in his humanity. Look at verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." We mustn't think that because he was determined that there was no battle. On Good Friday, we particularly remember the agony of soul and the agony of body that the Lord Jesus went through to accomplish this purpose. His real agony of soul heralded a real death that was coming. Christ's death was not the fatalistic death of a heroic pagan, merely part of an endless cycle of nature. Rather, just as Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus, he confronted death, as all of Scripture does, as a consequence of sin and alienation from God. That is, death is the visible sign and instrument of God's judgment upon all our lives and upon all our work. Jesus faced this judgment, knowing full well all that it entailed, and knowing that the full weight of God's just wrath against sin was going to fall upon him. He was to be the sin bearer, not a Greek hero, not a political martyr. And so the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." In that hymn, "Brother, Let Me Be Your Servant," it speaks of all that true believers have known together of Christ's love and agony. His agony. Despite his submission to the will of the Father, the Garden of Gethsemane actually reminds us, doesn't it, of the bitter agony of soul. This is why Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." He was to face betrayal. He was to face rejection. He was to face shame and a cruel death. And more than this, he was to bear sin upon himself and a separation that he would experience from his Father, which led him to cry out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So John reminds us his soul was troubled. Nonetheless, the question of our Lord, this second question in the text, always had a certain answer. He would not ask God to save him from this hour to which he had come. His obedience would glorify God, and John tells us here at the close of his earthly ministry, a voice from heaven testified to this truth for the benefit of all those standing around. This was the unveiling of the heart and purpose of history that was about to be seen in the work of the cross. That voice from heaven, does that remind you of another time when a voice was heard from heaven? Yes, at the end here of Jesus' ministry, but at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When was that voice heard? At his baptism, as the sin bearer went down into the waters. You see, the meaning of Jesus' baptism, this was the man who had no sin. The sinless Son of God didn't need, in the way that we need to be baptized, to be baptized. He knew no sin. The meaning of his baptism was that he was taking upon himself the sin of all his called out people. I remember hearing some years ago an imaginative depiction of the day Jesus' baptism took place. Imagine with me, if you will, this evening, a crowd of people by the river waiting to be baptized by John the Baptist. And it's a disorganized and a chaotic scene as John is there in the water and all these people are on the edge of the water waiting to be baptized. And a couple of men in the crowd think they can make things more efficient and a bit easier for John the Baptist. So they set up a small table and they get a permanent marker quill and a roll of sticky labels. I said you have to use your imagination. And they get people in line to be baptized. And to save John some time, they decide to ask each person their name and their biggest sin as representative of all the others, and to write those on a label and stick it to their chest so that John has all the important information right away as they come down into the water. He knows their name, he knows what they primarily want to repent of. So they line up one by one to be labeled. Name, Peter. Biggest sin, stealing. Peter, thief. Next, Philip. Biggest sin, lying. Philip, liar. Next, Rachel. Biggest sin, gossip. Rachel, slanderer. Next, Richard. Biggest sin, lust. Richard, lust. Next, name, Christine. Biggest sin, Christine, covetousness. Christine, covetous. Next, name, Miriam. Biggest sin, Miriam, jealousy. Miriam, jealousy. Next, name, Simon. Biggest sin, Simon, murder. Simon, murder. You can go to the back. Next, name, Jesus. Jesus. Biggest sin, none. And as John looked up from the water, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus turned about and he went through the crowd, removing those labels and sticking them to himself. Peter, thief. Rachel, liar. Slanderer. Simon, murderer. Christine, covetous. And on and on and on. And then he walked down into the water and he said, baptize me, John. And in that symbol of going down into the water, which depicts death, he comes out of the water and every single one of those labels is washed away. That was the meaning of Jesus' baptism. It's also the meaning of the cross. We see here at the cross, at the heart of the good news, a unique, final, decisive moment where the one by whom all things were made, the source and foundation of all life, surrenders his will freely in loving obedience to his Father. And out of his great love for the world, lays down his life for the sins of the world. That's yours and mine and everything you've been labeled with. Everything that sticks to you, every sin that sticks to you. And so in the context of this treacherous hour when Jesus is being betrayed and flogged and abandoned and crucified, at the moment when everything seems lost, darkness comes over Golgotha, the earth itself, as we've heard tonight, was shaking. Then the mystery of God's plan and purpose, Christ is bringing the nations to himself. And so he cries out, it is finished. It's done. It's for this reason that in response to being told, the Gentiles are here, they wish to see you, Jesus makes a promise. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. We are told that he said this specifically to show by what kind of death he was going to die, which leads us to our third and final question. And this question has two parts, and the parts are related. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They could not understand the cross because they did not truly recognize the Son of Man for who he was. The king born to Mary, whom the Gentiles from the east came to see, who brought myrrh for his burial. Neither the messianic ideas of the Jews nor the wisdom ideals of the Greeks could grasp at that moment the power and the wisdom of God in this greatest of all signs, the cross. So they said, how can you be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? In an important sense, when Christ was lifted up from the earth on the cross, he ascended a wooden throne, pointing to all the parts of the earth, the north, the south, the east, the west. And there, nailed above his head in the languages of the known world, was the sign saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Romans inadvertently identifying his royal status. And Christ had promised, hadn't he, in his ministry, he said, many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this moment of apparent defeat, he would dethrone Satan and all his works and accomplish the gathering of the nations to the Son of Man. They didn't understand, but they would soon enough. The one who had been judged falsely by those who gathered to sit in judgment on Christ, who nailed him up to make him and his claims a public exhibition for the world to mock, not really knowing what they were doing. As he was lifted up, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us was happening. He was canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Colossians 2, 14 through 15. This is why the Son of Man had to be lifted up. This is the answer to the question that the crowd asked him. He turned tables on all illegitimate power and authority in the earth and in the heavens, triumphing over them. From that cross, he sat in judgment and cancelled our debt of sin. I think there's a picture even as powerful as that. The foot of that cross penetrated to Hades itself, as the Apostle Peter tells us. And this was an answer for the Greek mind. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And so we have said for thousands of years, for 2,000 years with the church from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, he descended to the dead. As Christ was lifted up, all the power of death, of Hades, of hell itself was being broken, and you and I were being released. You may remember a few years ago an incredible story about a group of 33 Chilean miners who were trapped, many of whom were Christians, 2,000 feet under the heart of a mountain. That sounds like a grave. There's been a recent feature film, actually, that was made about their story. It's called The 33. Finally, after these many, many weeks of danger and the threat of death, a huge drill reaches them. You imagine that moment when that drill broke through 2,000 feet of solid rock with a rescue capsule attached to it, bringing them up to safety. What a picture of the cross. You know, the power of the Almighty at the cross drills down into Hades itself to save us from death and destruction, to bring us up. The psalmist declared it. He said, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. This is something the Greeks could never conceive of. There was no hope for man. This is the answer to the final question: how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? It's the only way of salvation for the nations, for you and for me. The cross alone redeems from the pit and cancels our sins. As to the second part of the question, if it were still unclear to us, who is this Son of Man? We've heard the answer already this evening, given to us again at the foot of the cross. That as our Lord breathes his last, and a group of Gentile soldiers look on in astonishment, St. Matthew tells us, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Son of Man, the one who came and suffered as fully man, the Son of Man was also fully God. He is the promised and anointed one, the creator and redeemer of the world. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Son of God, Son of Man. And today, we can behold him at the cross. The hymn writer puts it well, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And so Jesus turns to the crowd in John 12, and he says to them, even as he says to us now, "Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Today, friends, the hour has come. The hour has come. Don't miss its significance. Don't miss its power. With those lost Greeks all those years ago, ask to see Jesus. Turn your eyes toward the cross, and the Holy Spirit will open them for you. For God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." As I close, we remember now that after Jesus breathed his last and his side was pierced, he was taken down from the cross and he was laid in the tomb. The grain of wheat falls. He's laid in the tomb. The seed of the harvest is sown. That's what Jesus told us in John 12. The grain of wheat falls. And now, Sunday beckons. The seed has been sown. As one poet writes, "Call, Robin, winter's end is near, and all the promises of God are leaf and bud. How long the storm has covered me."
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.